things when I was a kid in elementary school was the day that we got the little sheets of paper. They were twofold, they were four color, and it was the Scholastic Book Club order forms. And you got to order books from Scholastic. It was great. And what was really cool is if you filled out the slip and you paid your money, then about a week later you would come to school, and sometimes there on your desk were three or four books that you had ordered that were your own, or maybe they were in the back table. When I was in about fourth or fifth grade, I ordered a book called 100 Years of Football. Football, as we know it in America, they say started in 1869, and this was 1969 that the book was published. And so I ordered this book, and I got it, and man, did I love it. I was just amazed as I read about people like Walter Camp, who started what we now know as American football, Slingin' Sammy Baugh from the Washington Redskins, and Don Hutson of the Green Bay Packers, and I read about Red Grange and Amos Alonzo Stagg and Sid Luckman and Jim Thorpe and Newt Rockne. And it was just amazing. And I was just drinking it all in. And then one day I took the book and I went running to my dad. I said, Dad, this guy right here, he's a Christian. How do you know that, son? Well, it says right here that he was a disciple. So he's a Christian, right? Well, he was a disciple of another innovator of American football. So my dad explained to me that he wasn't necessarily a disciple like in my mind. See, in my mind, a disciple was one of those guys that hung out with Jesus. So if you told me that somebody was a disciple, well, then they were automatically a Christian, right? I was incorrect. He was not a disciple of Jesus. He was just a disciple. He followed the innovations of another coach. So often in our Christian jargon, we have words out there that we don't always know what they mean or how to apply them. And for me, for a long time, the word disciple or discipleship was one of those words. We are launching into the second half of our series that we call The Road We Travel. The first half of the series was all about what we believe. But now we need to talk about how do I live what I say I believe. And we are going to flesh that out under the term discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus as a disciple? Last week when we talked about baptism, I had shown you from Matthew 28:19-20 that Jesus said that as we are going, we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And we need to know what a disciple is so we know how to make disciples. And so that's what we're going to work on today. What is a disciple? You ever thought about that term? It was not something new in the New Testament. Prior to Jesus, there were disciples. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were disciples of John the Baptist. Throughout the ancient world, there were people called disciples. The word that's translated disciple is a word that can mean a learner or a student. It's a word that's translated to mean an apprentice. It's a word that's translated to mean one who adheres to the philosophy of another. It's a word that's translated to mean one who imitates the conduct of a leader. So how do we define this word? I had the privilege several years ago sitting under Dr. Michael Wilkins. Dr. Wilkins is a professor at Talbot School of Theology, part of Biola University in Los Angeles. And he actually has written a book entitled Following the Master. And he defines a disciple this way. I'm going to read the definition, then I'm going to hone in on what we're going to look at. He says, a disciple of Jesus is one who has come to him for eternal life, has claimed him as Savior and God, and has embarked on the life of following him. When we speak of Christian discipleship, we're speaking of what it means to grow as a Christian in every area of life. I like that term, embarked on the life of following him. That's discipleship. I follow Jesus. It's interesting, in our terminology today, we use the word Christian a lot. Like I said, I ran and said, Dad, this guy's a Christian. Did you know the word Christian only appears in the New Testament 3 times? And each of those times, the context is someone outside of the faith describing someone inside the faith. It says that they were first called Christians in Antioch in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26. That was the outsiders calling them Christians. And actually, most scholars believe that was a derogatory term. That was not a complimentary term, little Christs. They think they're like Jesus. Again, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is before, and we, if you've been in the encounter group, we've been talking about this, and we saw it a little bit last week. Paul was giving testimony, and the king said, "Do you think you could so easily cause me to become a Christian?" Again, somebody from the outside describing those on the inside. You see, the word that's used throughout the Gospels and the Acts to describe those who follow Jesus is the word disciple. They called themselves disciples. And in fact, as I study the Bible, I would say that discipleship is really not an option if you claim to follow Jesus. Let me show you just how that word was used in just 2 verses. Let me show you Acts chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the early distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." So that first controversy in the early church was going on. But what I wanted, the 2 words I've highlighted, I want you to see. The number of disciples, the number of followers of Jesus was increasing. The 12, a separate group, the apostles they eventually become called, called all the disciples together. The new believers all called themselves disciples. Over 200 times in Matthew through Acts, they're called disciples. So if you claim to follow Jesus, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you've taken the first step of discipleship. A true disciple isn't somebody who prays a prayer or gives a mental assent to the reality of Jesus. A true disciple embarks on the life of following Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. In a minute, I want to show you another verse, but I want to kind of set the scene. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one event other than the crucifixion, one of the events that they all point to, that they all talk about, is the feeding of the 5,000. That was a pivotal event in the earthly ministry of Jesus. That was the event, and by the way, that was only 5,000 men. When you add women and children, it could have been somewhere between 10 and 12,000. Jesus fed them all with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And for the Jewish person who had that mindset of knowing their scriptures, they're going, "Whoa, this is what Moses did. This is amazing. He provided manna to the millions in the desert, and Jesus is doing the same." And to those who thought Jesus was going to be a military leader who was going to overthrow Rome, it was like, "We don't need supply lines. We have all of our food provided. This is amazing." But eventually, after that time, Jesus began to speak to them. And John records that he challenged them with some very difficult language and talking about how they needed to eat his body and eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he was not talking about cannibalism. He was talking about totally giving themselves to him. And at the end of John 6, it says, many of the disciples left and no longer followed him. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, following that time, he gets the 12 together and he begins to ask them a question. Who do people say that I am? How have they identified me? And of course, the words are different. Some say Elijah, some say another prophet. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And in Matthew It's where Peter says those great words, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." In fact, it was Peter also who spoke up in John. When everybody left, Jesus looked at the 12. He said, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter said, "But Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." After Jesus tells them all of this, then he says, okay, here's what's going to happen to me. He says, you know that we are now setting a course. We're going to Jerusalem. And I am going to go to Jerusalem, and I am going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And he predicts his death. Of course, we know that right after that great statement in Matthew's gospel, Peter turns around and says, "No, not you." And remember, Jesus has to say those harsh words to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter was standing in the way of what God had for him. Well, in Luke chapter 9, after all of that happens, Jesus then paints a word picture for the 12. And for you and me. In fact, Mark 8 in his gospel says that Jesus didn't say this just to the 12. He said it to all of those, the crowds that were with him. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And I've got the words up here behind me as well. Listen to these words of Jesus. Then he said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" I want to give you several things to define disciple from this passage, and then I want to leave you with some takeaways this morning. And the first one is this: a disciple lives the life of following Jesus. That's going to be our core reality. A disciple lives the life of following Jesus. Well, Pastor Scott, how do I do that? Well, the first thing we do is we live the life of following Jesus by reordering our priorities. That's what denying yourself really means. It means reordering your priorities, reordering what you think is important so that you put what God thinks is important first. Jesus prayed not long after this moment in the garden, and he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's a reordering of priorities. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, and many of you know that. In fact, we can kind of intone that prayer and not really think about it. Last Sunday night at our prayer time, we broke that down and we thought deeply about that. And one of the things you pray in that prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, is "Thy will be done," or "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That idea that, God, it is your will that should be done. I reorder my priorities. I put what I think is important second because I want your priorities first. It's the idea of submitting myself to God for his purpose in my life. Now, before you go and quit your job, before you go and sell your house, keep in mind God uses all of us in different places and in different ways. You see, what to deny myself really means, what to reorder my priority really means, is something I've said to you before. It's literally to hold everything I have. My hopes, my dreams, my plans, my goals, my possessions, my family. It's to hold it all up to God in an open hand and say, "God, this is no longer mine. My priority is you. And I know and I trust you enough, you will take care of everything else. So yes, I will go and I will do the job that you've given me. I will do it to the best of my ability. But if you step in and say, I want you to do something else, or I want you to go somewhere else, I'll do that." It's to say, "God, I will go where you want me to go." I've told you before, I was several years later, 12 years old. I'm at a camp. My dad was speaking at this camp. And they gave an invitation, asked people to come forward and make a commitment. And in my heart, I knew I needed to do that. And the commitment was simple. It was, I will go wherever you want me to go, God, and I will do whatever you want me to do. And I went forward that night and I made that promise to God. Now, I'll tell you, and Justin alluded it to earlier, and I read a great word picture. Someone said, following Jesus is a sawtooth reality. You know, sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. And I made that promise. And I'm going to tell you, the next 8 years of my life, I forgot that promise. I forgot that I had promised God. I set a course for my life. I set a course for my life that was taking me to where I thought I wanted to go. Oh, and I could justify it. God needs Christians in the media. He needs Christians there standing for Him and for truth. And that's true. But I made a promise, and God said, Scott, I have something different for you. And I'm here today because God brought me back to that promise and said, I don't want you in the media the way you want to be in the media. I want you proclaiming my word. It's going to be different. See, yeah, God may call you to go to Uganda. God may call you to go to Timbuktu or Botswana or wherever you want to do. I always prayed that God would call me to Hawaii. He said no. But God also may just call you to walk across the street and listen to your neighbor tell their story. God may just call you to walk across the room and listen to your coworker tell their story. Reordering your priority says, God, this is the direction I'm headed, but I'm not headed there so that you can't change me. I'm going to be moving. Now you guide me and you direct me. Jesus said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves. Do you know what the first step of self-denial is for anybody's life? It's the idea of saying, I can't make it on my own. I can't reach God on my own. My efforts aren't enough. So I deny those efforts and I turn to the cross. And I say, Jesus, I'm giving my life to you. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins and change me. First step of self-denial is turning to Jesus and turning away from making life work on my own. But then Jesus said something else. He said, deny themselves and take up their cross. The second thing is a disciple who lives a life of following Jesus reorders their priorities and submits to God's purpose for one's life. A disciple lives the life of following Jesus by reordering priorities, submitting to God's purpose for one's life. Oh, what a misused statement. This is the cross I must bear. And we talk about it as a burden. In context, when Jesus said, take up your cross, every one of the people listening to him knew exactly what he was talking about. The Romans had devised the absolute worst way of executing criminals. Crucifixion was the absolute worst way to die. It's death by slow suffocation. And in fact, in the crucifixion scene, you notice when they came up on the two thieves who were still living, they broke their legs. Because when you're crucified out like that, you use your legs to push up because you're kind of breathing physically because everything is collapsing. When a person condemned to die in Rome took up their cross, they had given up by law or by choice, if they were a martyr, all choice. They took up their cross to go to die. And Jesus said, when you submit to my purposes, you take up your cross and you say, my life is no longer my own. I now give it to you. I take up my cross and I walk away. And it's not a burden. It's a service. I'm not going to tell you it's fun all the time, because it's not. Sometimes it can be very hard, but it's that process of saying, I am giving my life to Jesus to do what he wants me to do. See, it's one thing to say that I submit myself to God. That's easy. But it's another thing to put it into action. When Jesus took up his cross, he was accepting God's will. Remember, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours." And God said, "This is my will." And he took up his cross and he went and died. See, to take up my cross is the ultimate in giving up my priorities. To take up my cross is a surrender. I give everything to Jesus. And what's really interesting is Jesus just doesn't take it all. You know, there's I've read it before, but it's this guy that comes in and he says, "I want to buy that pearl. How much is it?" And the salesman says, "Well, eventually it's everything. It's everything you have." "Okay, but I want to buy it." And then the salesman says, "But I'm going to give all that stuff back to you. You use it, but when it's mine, be willing to give it back." You know, that's what it means to hold everything in an open hand. It doesn't mean God just takes it all away and leaves you a pauper. It means, "God, this is yours. Use it. Use it for however you want. It's yours." Not long after Charlene and I were married, in fact, just a few weeks after, we went back to Kansas, where I grew up, because my younger sister was graduating from high school. We wanted to be there for her. And my parents' church wanted to throw a little wedding reception for us. So we got to the stadium where the graduation was, and there were people there. And it had only been, you know, 4 years since I'd been gone, and I'd come back, you know, through breaks and everything. And there was my old English teacher, Andy Decker. And, "Hey, Mr. Decker, how you doing? Hey, Scott, how's it going? Oh, great. Hey, I just got married 2 weeks ago." "Wow, congratulations." And then Mr. Decker pointed to my wedding ring. And he said, "You know, those things cut off circulation." Now you think about what he was saying there. He wasn't saying that my finger's going to turn purple. He was saying, "You've just made a commitment that you're not going to circulate, that you're not going to date around, as it were. It cuts off circulation." He was right. I had willingly given up the right of circulation because I had forsaken all others and pledged my love to Charlene. And so I take up the cross of marriage every day, and I willingly surrender being cut off from circulation for the greater joy of a loving and accepting relationship with my wife. "Oh, it's the cross I must bear." No, I enjoy bearing that cross. But notice what Jesus said. And this is why I like Luke's version of it. Luke is the one that adds, "Take up their cross daily." A disciple lives the life of following Jesus by reordering priorities, submitting to God's purpose for one's life, striving for consistency. That's what daily means. Daily means I work hard, you work hard to be consistent. Each day, you and I who claim to have put our faith in Jesus choose to surrender to Jesus and follow him. It's not a one and done. It's not a prayer you prayed and now you're good and you've checkmarked to heaven. In fact, N.T. Wright has a book entitled After You Believe. And in the opening chapters of that book, he talks about a friend who came to know Christ and had no thought of wanting to know Christ, but went to a church one day and, hey, it kind of made sense and began to think about it. And he put his faith in Christ. And then he started asking the question, "Now what?" And the answer he got to the question was, "Well, no, you know Jesus." No, what's next?" "Well, you know Jesus." "Well, yeah, but how do I live that?" "Well, you know Jesus." Nobody could tell him what's next. And what's next is reordering your priorities, taking up your cross every day and surrendering to Jesus and growing in him. You see, when I talk about daily following Jesus, don't hear me say that, you know, you take 15 minutes a day and read your Bible and you're good. That's important. Don't hear me minimize that either. But that means every day you hold everything up to him in an open hand. That means every day you work to learn what it means to listen to him. That means every day you find that you're connected to him. And that means you understand that, like I said, it's a sawtooth existence. There are going to be days when you like, wow, I'm like connected to Jesus today. Wow, this is great. I love following Jesus. I love listening to people's stories. I love talking to them. I love telling them what Jesus done with me. And there are going to be days when you're like, do I have to do this again? Do I really have to do this today? Can I get some me time, Jesus? You read the New Testament, read the Gospels. The disciples were that way. I just mentioned Peter. At one moment, Peter's going, yeah, you're the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And the next minute, Jesus looked at him and saying, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he went like a slope like that. And it's going to be that way for us. And know that God is patient with us. I would tell you that, I would suggest to you that a very simple prayer that you and I could pray every day would be simply this. Jesus, thank you for a new day. I recommit myself to follow you in the best way I know how today. And when I mess up, will you please correct me so I can follow you better? But then Jesus says something else in this passage. We'll wrap it up with this. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their own soul? The last segment of that is we actively invest in eternity. It's a whole sentence. A disciple lives the life of following Jesus by reordering priorities, submitting to God's purpose for one's life, striving for consistency, and actively investing in eternity. Jesus consistently turns conventional wisdom up on its ear. In fact, today, even this week, if you watch any sports this week, if you watch the evening news this week, I don't care what you watch on television, sooner or later, unless you zip through them, there will be a commercial about investing, about retirement, about reaching your goals. Do you want to know why there are so many commercials like that? Because every single day, 10,000 baby boomers officially retire or reach retirement age in America. So the advertisers say, big money right there. We need to get their attention. Every day that happens. Jesus said, but if you've gained all of that, and if you can stand on a pristine mountain with perfectly leather backpacks and just have hiked into this beautiful area, and if that is your life, you have gained the world, but you don't have your soul. Jesus said, we need to realize that while it's good to save and invest and plan, no matter how much you save and invest and plan, no matter how successful your investments are, none of them will go with you. You don't take it with you. You leave it all behind. You brought nothing into this world, you will take nothing out. But if you've invested your soul in yourself and your stuff, when you see Jesus, you'll come up short. Jesus said, gain your soul. Invest in eternity. You know, we saw some pretty good pictures and heard some good stuff about an investment in eternity. And sometimes there are those success stories. And sometimes you invest in eternity and you have no idea how the return will come back. I used to tell people in youth ministry, and Charlene and I were involved in youth ministry for 12 years, and I've told young people going into it, stay in it for the long haul. Because, you know, after 12 years of youth ministry and then staying connected with some of those kids, I got a friend who's a missionary in Spain. I got another friend who's a doctor up in Oregon, but he does Doctors Without Borders. And these are kids that maybe God let me invest in their lives a little bit. And I'm going to tell you, when they graduated from high school, I didn't have a lot of hope. You know, I didn't have a lot of woohoo. It was like, ooh, this is who's going to lead the world. But now I see how God has used them and developed them and grown them. And I'm going, okay, high five, God, you did it. Invest in the things that matter. The path is not easy. It's rarely understood. In fact, it's rarely understood by many who profess Jesus. Why do you want to do that? Why would you want to take your kids away from their grandparents? Why would you want to take your kids to a place like that? There's disease there. Yeah, but this is what God called me to do, and I trust him. So let me quickly leave you with three practical takeaways. And here's the first one. Just start where you are today. Don't think that today you need to run back to that table and sign up to go to Uganda in June. In fact, don't do that. Okay? You need to be really in prayer and know that that was God. But start where you are today. Don't beat yourself up and go, oh, I'm just a bad follower of Jesus. None of us are perfect followers of Jesus. Start where you are today. What has God given you today? And how can you turn to him and say, God, I'm just going to give my life and my priorities to you. I want to follow you more effectively. Start where you are today. Secondly, grow to know Jesus. Then work to live by what you know. In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which wonderful title, Eugene Peterson says, discipleship is a decision to live by what I know about God. It's a decision to live by what I know about God. What do you know about Jesus? Now, I know earlier I said it's not just 15 minutes of reading your Bible, but you better be reading your Bible. Do you know Jesus? I can't understand my Bible. Come and talk to me. I'll help you. Lots of people will help you grow. Get to know Jesus. We talk about, in fact, it's used a lot in football. There was a coach for the San Francisco 49ers named Bill Walsh. And I went online and I looked, and they had this long tree of all of the head coaches that learned under Bill Walsh. And then you got a guy that coached the Green Bay Packers for a while named Mike Holmgren. There's all these coaches. But you know where Mike Holmgren learned his? He learned from Bill Walsh. And it's just amazing to see that. What happened? They got to know somebody. You know, let's get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus and then live by what you know. And then finally, watch and learn from others who follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. We all can learn from somebody who has more experience. I realize that this is new stuff for you. It's a lot to take in. I praise God for the people he brought across my path and my wife's path who showed me at different times in my life, in our lives, a different aspect of Jesus. Oh, there's a few of them that I will call mentors. I will tell you now, we did not have a formal mentor relationship, but they just built into my life, into this kid that was arrogant and mouthy, and they quietly taught me grace and humility. They built into my life. People are there. Get to watch and learn from others. Some of those people were friends, some were neighbors, some were acquaintances. Sometimes it's just somebody you meet just at a one-time thing, and they just are used of God at that moment to speak truth into your life. Ask God to help you to see and learn from others. And the other thing about being a disciple, about being a follower of Jesus, you don't do it in isolation. I'm going to tell you a little secret. We don't have the time over here in just a minute, the connecting time, just because we know that we've just given you hunger pangs and you need some coffee and some donuts. That's not the point. The point of the time over here that we call connecting time is just that, connecting. Connect with people, encourage people, listen to people, talk to people. Oh, sometimes it's just light banter, but sometimes there is truth that's spoken that you need at the moment. You see, all those years ago, I got so excited because I saw that somebody who was following another person's philosophy in football was called a disciple. I was a little misguided. But I'm going to tell you what fires me up today. What really gets me excited is when I see people who are committed to following Jesus, and when I see that they have reordered their priorities. And I see that they are submitting to what God wants in their lives. And it's a process. It's a daily process. And I see that they are willing to follow God, even if it goes against conventional wisdom. And they don't do it perfectly, but you can tell that they're working to follow Jesus. And they enjoy it. Because it's enjoyable to follow Jesus. And I can see that their investment in time and effort and even their means is something that will really last for eternity. Here's the deal. We're all called to be disciples and follow Jesus. Would you stand? Father, thank you for what we've heard today from Justin and from what you're doing in Uganda. Thank you, Lord, for what we've heard today from your word and from the challenge. Lord, we really do need to be those who follow you. And Lord, none of us will do it perfectly. We'll all stumble and fall along the way. I thank you for your patience and your love and your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that today we would say, today I will follow Jesus the best way I know how. And I know, Lord, you will be pleased with that. And we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.